It's good to be able to stand before you this evening and speak the words of truth. It's good to be able to stand anywhere. Most of you know I had a knee replacement a little less than 4 weeks ago. Good Lord has blessed me. And many of you brethren and sisters here have prayed for me, and I thank you so very much for that. It is through the power of the good Lord that we are here. It is through His blessings that you and I have been richly blessed. We live in a world today that it's really not news to you, but we need to stop and think about how are Christians treated in this world today? How are people that believe in God looked upon? Not long ago, I heard someone talking about the Vice President of the United States and his philosophy of how he would not go anywhere without his wife if he was meeting some woman at an airport to take her to some function in Washington or when he was here in the state of Indiana. He would not go by himself to meet another woman. He didn't want anybody to have the opportunity to say something. He didn't want the opportunity for him to be looked upon as being maybe guilty of something that wasn't right. And he was made fun of, ridiculed, for having good moral values. The world that we live in today, moral values are something that people are not thinking a whole lot about. And we today, God's people, are much like the children of Israel long ago. We're influenced by the people around us, much more than we would like to think, much more than sometimes we will admit to ourselves. We are influenced by the world. You think about some of the things that go on in the fashion realm. We are influenced by the world. They didn't originate in the church. They originated from the world. Some of the things that people are doing in their life today, the lifestyles, they didn't originate from the church. They didn't originate from the Bible. They originated from people of the world who came up with these ideas, and they became so popular in the world that sometimes you and I, as Christians, adopt some of those practices because everybody else is doing it. The children of Israel, you would think they would have known better than to worship idols. They would have known better than to do some of the things they did. But all because of the people around them, they let the word of God get away from them. And they begin to fall into the same sins of the people around them. And I think we need to be reminded, and what I've said tonight will not be anything new to most all of you in this audience tonight, but like old Peter of old said, I'd just like to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. There's a chapter in the Bible Paul wrote to the Roman brethren in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Beginning with verse 15, Paul said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel. As much as lies in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you, those at Rome." And I want tonight to be just like the Apostle Paul and preach the gospel unto you here that are gathered tonight. I can't preach to those people that are not here, but I can preach to you and I tonight. And the things that I say are a reminder to me as much as they are a reminder to you older folks. And I hope there's things that our young folks, maybe they haven't had the opportunity to think about, but we'll stop and think about. For the Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of what Paul wrote. I'm not ashamed of what Jesus said." And in fact, in this world today, we ought to be even more honored to have these words in front of us, to have these words that have been preached by men, men who've seen things that you and I have never seen. The gospel today is something that is powerful because of the witnesses that wrote them, seen them, told about them. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." How many people want to be saved? Even the people out here walking up and down the streets who do not proclaim to go worship, do not proclaim to really have much of a faith in God, or they say they believe in God, they think they're going to be all right, and they want to go to a place called heaven. They want to go to a place where there's peace and happiness and joy and free of pain after this life is over. But the gospel is that power. The gospel is the plan. The gospel is the cure for sin. The gospel is that which you and I have the opportunity to preach that was put into our hands, the Bible. It is that to everyone. Paul's day, the division was basically the Jews and the Greeks, those that had been brought up knowing what the old law was of the descendants of Abraham, and then there were those other people that lived in the world. And there was prejudice and there was some animosity between people. But Paul wanted them all to know the gospel's for everybody. It's the same gospel for you and me tonight as it is for the people in Africa. It is the same gospel for you and me tonight as for the people in the Philippines or what other part of the world you might think about. The gospel is that which you and I are supposed to study, believe. Paul said it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein, he says, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Do you think about the Bible as being a history book? Do you think about it as being a source of knowledge? Somehow today, I think, because of the influence of the world, the Bible has been looked upon as just a bunch of ideas. Maybe even fantasy. Maybe even fiction by the world. But the Bible is a historical document. Just the last week or so, we went through a study at Bedford about evolution and about some of the theories, the Big Bang Theory and how the world came into existence and all of this kind of thing. And you know those theories, how old they are? Most of those theories are less than 200 years old. Less than 200 years, these theories have been purported and people believe it and act like, oh, that's fact. But you know how old the Bible is? How long ago did Moses write the history of the creation of the world? How long has these things been written in the book? Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. 3,000 years. 3,500 years, or maybe a little longer, that parts of the Bible have been available, been written. Others have been added to it, even though in the last couple of thousand years, there hasn't been any revelation from God because the Bible tells us that God completed His revelation, that we have these things to live by. And the document that we have today, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, is that which will stand until the end of time. But the Old Testament is a document of historical facts. And Peter, in his little book, second little book that he wrote, in that first chapter in about verse 16, he said, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of those things." We've got eyewitness accounts. Did Darwin eyewitness any of the things he tried to say about the creation of the world and about the things that have happened since then? We've got witnesses. It is amazing to me today that you have a document, the Bible, the archives of copies of it have been found and thousands of years old. And people want to say, well, that really amounts to nothing. But yet they can go into some old cave someplace around the other part of the world and they can look on the cave wall and there's some pictures. And they want to take that over what the Bible says. And you know those cave wall pictures may not have been any more than a rainy day and the kids couldn't go out and play and they started scribbling on the wall. It may have just been some little scribblings that was on the wall, but yet they want to take them over the Bible. The Bible is a historic fact, young people. The Bible's been around for thousands of years. The things that are written therein for our learning, they are the things that have been revealed from faith to faith. God in different times has dealt with mankind. The book of Hebrews tells us in the first chapter, there was a time when God dealt this way, there's a time when God dealt this way, and in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. He spoke in times past unto the fathers, by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken unto us by Jesus Christ. Peter was eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus said. And the world today wants to say that Christianity is nothing, that Jesus Christ may have not even existed. Jesus existed. Time has been reckoned by B.C., those thousands of years that they want to say, or the millions of years they've tried to make up. Call it B.C., before Christ. Now in this day and time, they want to change that. They want to change it to before Common Era, after Common Era. The world is trying to do away with Christianity, with Jesus Christ, and the things of the Bible. But the Apostle Paul said, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For it is recorded that the just shall live by faith. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me, that the just shall live by faith? Well, does that mean we've just got to have faith that everything's going to work out and everything just is here and we're just supposed to exist? The just shall live by faith. Paul told the Roman brethren a little later on in this book that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I am persuaded that Paul was talking about the faith that we live by comes from hearing, hearing the word of God. And the writer of the Hebrew letter tells us in Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God, and without faith it's impossible to please God, we've got to listen to what God says, and then we've got to do it. We've got to take God's word for it and put that into practice. Not to come up with some idea of our own and then try to go to the Bible and prove it, but rather let the Bible be the spokesman. Let the Bible tell us, for therein is the faith of God revealed. What God wants us to do. His Son gave us instructions. His Son gave us commands. His Son gave us words and example to follow. We today as Christians are obligated to follow that example. While the world today and many so-called religions don't worry about the examples in the Bible, they're worried about numbers. They're worried about profitability. They're worried about making money. They're worried about having all sorts of big, fine buildings and things of that nature. We're supposed to be worried about obedience to God. We're supposed to be concerned about that obedience. I want to obey God. The Hebrew writer tells us it was written in the volume of the book that He came to do Thy will, O God. That's what Jesus came for, to do God's will. You and I are supposed to have that kind of attitude. We live by faith. And the Bible goes on to tell us things that we have not seen, invisible things, things that our eyes have never seen. That doesn't mean they were not there. That just means we haven't seen them. Vine says that's things unseen. For you and I, there are many things that we have not seen. We don't have to go very far back in history to there are things we haven't seen. Did you see George Washington? Did you see President Lincoln? Did you see some of those people that you read about in history? No. But the historic writers, the writers of history, they record that and tell us about what they did. That's just exactly what the Bible is. It is a witness of things that we have not seen. And it is a believable witness, or we're supposed to believe it. It's supposed to be there for our admonition, for our instruction, so that we can understand the things that are made, the things that we have evidence around here, things that you see every day, the creation, plants, animals, people, the creation of God. It is clearly seen, and you and I know, things just don't pop into existence without someone having an idea and putting that idea into a plan and causing it to happen. God is the Creator. Paul said in his day and time, there is no excuse for not believing in God. I've been amazed in the last few years of my life as some of our young folks have grown up, some of our young folks have walked away from the teachings of the Bible and from their parents and their grandparents to even exclaim, I don't know if I believe there is a God. I don't know if I believe there is God. How did these things get here, people? Evolution theory, a couple hundred years old. Big Bang theory, a little less than that. The creation has been taught and believed for thousands of years by people who were living thousands of years before us. The historical writings of those people, the evidences that they have that you and I can't see because we're now a few thousand years farther into the existence of man. But these things are clear evidence, the Bible says, and should be to you and I. But Paul says, you know, when they knew God, and some of these people long, long ago, some of these people not all that long ago, knew of God, knew that He existed, knew what had been taught for thousands of years, but they did not glorify Him as God. They weren't thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We made mention of the children of Israel long, long ago. Could you imagine seeing some of the things that they saw? Could you imagine seeing the sea part? Could you imagine seeing that pillar that followed them, that pillar of a cloud that followed them by day, the pillar of fire at night? Could you imagine being with those people that walked out of Egypt? And then just a few years later, giving up on God. You would have thought they would have told those stories to their children. They would explain to their children what happened. And God actually told them, "You observe these things that I've commanded you, so your children will ask, why do we do this? So that you can instruct them." Are we today as parents doing our job of instructing? Are we as preachers and teachers of the Word of God instructing the people a belief in God to teach people the things so that they will not let God slip out of their thought process? But you know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Roman brethren, he mentions these people that would not retain God in their knowledge, as he mentions a little later on in this first chapter. He talks about these people that their imagination was darkened. He said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So many times people that believe themselves to be very wise in their own understanding, the Bible says they are not as wise as they think. They profess themselves to be wise, but their actions show they are void of judgment. They are not using the right logic. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Oh, there are people out there that have changed their image of what a God is. They've got this creature or that creature they worship. But you know, listed in that, he talks about they change this creator, the uncorruptible God, into an image like man. Have you ever heard people today? I've not heard it as much lately, because people don't talk about God. They don't worry about God like they used to. I used to hear people, and have occasionally, even today, heard people say something about the big man upstairs in reference to God. They've changed God from the great creator into someone like a man. God is not a man. God is a great creator. He is the ruler of the universe. Glorify Him. Respect Him as that. But when they profess themselves to be wise and they look on God, not giving Him the glory and the honor as the great creator, what's going to happen? We read Romans chapter 1, we think, that was the world of Romans 1. That's the way it was at Rome. Maybe it was, I don't know. But I know the Apostle Paul says, when they don't want to retain God, when they change God into an image like unto man, they're going to give over to their own lusts. They're going to give over to their own desires. And they're going to dishonor their own body. That which God has created, this thing that David said was fearfully and wonderfully made. They changed the truth of God into a lie. And if we today don't live in a world like that, I am surprised. They have changed the Word of God from being that which is God's Word to just being some idea, some theory. What's going to happen if they don't believe God and they change God into a creature or something like man and their foolish hearts are darkened? Paul said they're going to worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We live in a world today where mankind is worshiping the creature, worshiping himself more than he does God. You know, there used to be a time, not all that long ago, if you were filling out an insurance policy on your home or your car or some other thing, right there on that insurance policy, they would say, you're insured against this tornado or this hurricane or this flood, and they called it an act of God. Now we don't have acts of God. We've got storms and catastrophes because of man-made global climate change. Man worshiped the creature more than the Creator. He doesn't want to give God the credit. He doesn't want to give God the glory. He doesn't want to give God the honor. And what did Apostle Paul say? When you get to that point, what's going to happen? You're going to have women that lose the natural use of the body. Men that do the same, men with men doing that which is unseemly. The righteousness of God is written, revealed from faith to faith. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? What did Jude say in verse 7 of the book of Jude about Sodom and Gomorrah and their fornication? What did Peter say in 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 6, about Sodom and Gomorrah? Homosexuality. Men with men, women with women, men marrying men, women marrying women. Paul says that's the result of not retaining God in their knowledge. That's what's going to happen. We've seen it in our own eyes fulfilled. Was this a prophecy by the Apostle Paul? Was it a statement of fact? If you do these things, this is where it's going to lead to. He said, God gave him up. God didn't make him. God has not done like he did back long, long ago, as the Hebrew writer tells us there in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. That if every sin received a just recompense, what do you think we ought to be counted worthy of in our lives? God said, okay, I've given you the instructions. I've told you what you need to do and how to live. Will you obey or will you reject? Not all that long ago, I've been out of school 50 years, graduated 50 years ago. While I was in school, teachers still had prayer. Teachers still read scriptures in the morning. And the teachers, when some child would lie, the teacher would point out, the Bible says you're not supposed to lie. Thou shalt not lie. When some child would spread gossip about somebody else, the teacher would point out, the Bible says gossip and tale bearers is a wrong behavior. The Bible was used. But you know, a few years later, we get through the 60s, into the 70s, they took the Bible out of school. They don't any longer retain it in knowledge. Knowledge is that which is known. They can't hardly even talk about it. Teachers can't use it. Is it any wonder the moral values of students in school, the lack of respect for authority and leadership? Paul said, that's exactly what's going to happen. When you don't retain God in knowledge, society is going to deteriorate. Society is going to change. Prophecy fulfilled in our very eyes today. History, if we fail to learn from it, being fulfilled in our very eyes today. He goes on to mention, what else is going to happen? And as you read this list in Romans chapter 1, when they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to, he says, Paul, a reprobate mind, a mind void of judgment, not looking at things correctly, not weighing the facts, because we have the facts here. Being filled with all unrighteousness. People that claim that they are believers, but yet their lives, alcoholism, fornication, adultery, those kind of things, he says, unrighteousness, filled with fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. Thousands, literally thousands of babies are killed every week. Murder. But yet they call it abortion. And people today scream out, oh, they may take our right for abortion away. Have people so lost sight of God and His Word that they think murder is okay? Debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. How many people are beating their children? How many people are druggies and don't take care of their children? Without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God. Do you and I know the judgment of God? That they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only that commit them, but those that have pleasure in them that do it. Today we live in a world where You're not supposed to condemn people for our sin. You're supposed to say, that's all right, that's good. We as Christians, somehow, some way, we've got to stand up for the right. I've heard brethren tell me that, you know, there's coming a day when we'll probably not be able to speak against homosexuality from the pulpit. There'll come a day when we'll not be able to speak against abortion from the pulpit. I hope that day never comes. When they try to shut our teaching, try to shut our mouth down. But we hope the day will come when we can return to the Bible. And our preachers never quit preaching the truth, but always stand up for those things that are right.
The invitation song will be number 235. 235. First of all, I'd like to say that it is an honor to be able to stand before you tonight. It's also an honor to be able to share the pulpit with Brother Walter. For a long time in my life, I've heard people tell me about Brother Walter Hunter. Not too many years ago, I finally got to meet him, and everything I heard was true. He's a great man. And I appreciate, again, an honor to be able to stand before him, stand here tonight and share the pulpit with him. Over in Acts chapter 7, beginning verse 54 through verse 60, I don't want to read those verses for time's sake. I don't want to tell you about what's taking place there. Stephen, you remember, is standing there preaching truth before the chief priests and the elders. And as he's standing there, the Bible says that he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I've always wondered about what that meant. Maybe it means that he's standing there encouraging Stephen to continue with what he's doing. Maybe he's offering his support. Maybe he's standing there ready to receive Stephen because he knows what's about to take place. I really think what it's talking about is Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel there prophesies about seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds and standing before the Ancient of Days, meaning standing before God. I really think that's what he's talking about there. It talks about in Daniel chapter 7, about how that he's presented a kingdom and dominion, and how that he's being able to judge because he's the Son of Man. In John chapter 5 and verse 57, I believe it is, it says, because he's the Son of Man, he's able to judge. I think that's really what it's talking about, but I don't really know for sure what it means. I wish some of you brethren would tell me exactly what it means. But you know, when I think about that, I think of Jesus looking down, and I think of him seeing the way that we live our lives as a Christian. And really, when you think about it, we need to understand that Stephen, and rest assured that Stephen's death, like that of the prophets and that of our Lord Jesus Christ, was not in vain. They all died for preaching the truth. That's why they died. You know, truth for some hurts because it condemns them. And that's what happened with the high priest. They had been condemned. Truth is hard to bear sometimes because it makes us look bad. It makes us look like we don't care. Truth often is not popular. It seems to be out of place. It doesn't fit into its surroundings. Truth will get you ridiculed, often laughed at, sometimes pushed aside, again, because people don't want to look bad. And they don't want people making them look bad. You see, Stephen could have wanted to fit in with a high priest and steered clear of telling them the truth. He could have let desires for a higher office get in his way of preaching the truth. But you see, Stephen continued to tell them the truth no matter what they thought about him and no matter what they thought about what he was saying. Well, you know, as I stand up here before you today, I am bound by God's word to tell you the truth. Peter would write in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. My duty as a teacher is to teach truth. But you know, truth is not only taught from the pulpit. It's not only taught from somebody standing up here on this stage. Think about it. We preach by the lives that we live, not just the words we speak. So the question that I have for you tonight is, we need to ask ourselves, does our life demonstrate truth? And that's what I want you to consider with me tonight as we talk through the remainder of this lesson. You know, if it came down to you being a living example of how Christ would want you to live, would he stand for you, if you will? In other words, did he die in vain?
You see, the problem is we oftentimes don't know what truth is. Not too long ago, I heard a guy say that he was reading a bucket of catfish dough. He was reading on the label, and it said, not for human consumption. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if y'all have catfish dough up here. But basically what you do is you take cheese and you set it outside in a bucket and you let it sit out in the heat for a long time. Now go smell of that. What person would smell of that and say, man, I think I'm going to try that? I also read a sign the other day that said, bridge may freeze in cold weather. Have you ever been driving down the road in the summertime and come up on a bridge and say, ooh, I better be careful. There might be ice on it. Now, this is funny illustrations of how we need things spelled out, but I think a lot of times that's the way we are with the Bible. It has to be spelled out for us. If it's not plainly spelled out or written down, we don't want to do it. If we can find any loophole that we feel will give us a little wiggle room, we just assume take our chances with it. Oftentimes, that's the way we look at the Bible. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we are Christians. We are to be set apart. We are to be holy. We're not supposed to look and act like the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10, the Bible says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you think Peter was saying that just to pump them up? You know why he was saying that? Because that's what they were to be. Set apart. Peculiar people. They were not to be like everyone else. That's what the writer of Romans was trying to convey. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. You know, if you think about the Apostle Paul, presumed to be the writer of Romans, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he talks about sin. And basically what he's telling them is, he's telling them, this is what you've come from. In chapter 6, he says, you were the servants of sin, now you're the servants of righteousness. And we go to chapter 6 and we teach about baptism. It's a great place to teach about it. Teach about obeying that form of doctrine. But that's not what the context is about. The context is, he's trying to tell them, this is what you've come from. You better get it right. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. What is he talking about? He says, I beg you. By the mercies of God. Have you ever thought about what that means? What that means is, because of God's mercy, because of what God has done for you, He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross. He said, I beg of you, because of what God has done for you. What does He say? I beg of you to be a living sacrifice, to be holy, and to be acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why is it your reasonable service? Because of God's mercy. And then the next verse, he says, and be not conformed or fashioned to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, I think a lot of the problem nowadays is we don't read the Bible. And we don't study it the way we should. And oftentimes when we do read and study it, we don't apply the Scriptures. We try to just avoid it. A lot of times we ignore what God says. Well, let me ask you something. Is Jesus standing down looking at you? How would He view you? In light of these three things that we read in Romans chapter 12. Being a living sacrifice, being holy, and being acceptable unto God. I want to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10. The Bible says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now this verse starts out, for this cause. You know, in the previous verses, Paul points out the order of creation. And that's what it has to deal with. The order of creation. Now, when he says this, the woman's hair gives her authority to do what otherwise she may not do, and that is pray. Without this power on her head, she does not have the authority to pray. And the reason she does not have the authority to pray, without this covering, her hair, he says, is because of the angels. What is he talking about? You see, if God did not spare the angels who bucked their authority, again, God's order, He will certainly not spare mere mortals who rebel against God's order. Now, we could go back to verse 6, and we could talk about the three things that happened there in verse 6. And again, we don't have time. That's why I'm not going there. But we could go back to verse 6, and it talks about being shorn, which means trimmed or cut. He can talk about being shaven, which means shaved. Talks about being covered. That means the hair is to grow long. But skip down to verse 15.
But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So the question now becomes, what is long hair? If we do not have these verses, and verse 6 as well, we do not have the definition of what long hair is. And if I were to ask you women to tell me what long hair is, I would get a lot of different ideas. Some would say, well, they're down to the shoulder. That's long hair. Some would say maybe in the middle of the back. Others might give some other definition of how long. It would be very hard to come up with a standard. How do we know what long hair is? First of all, one thing we need to know. God is not concerned about length. He's not concerned about length. But thankfully, God has given a standard. You know, we hear the word unity tossed around often. We say, how can we be united on God's word? We look at Scripture differently. Do we? Do we look at Scripture differently, or do we have our own ideas of what Scripture means that fits our situation best? God said woman is to have long hair. This word long comes from the Greek word komeo and is defined as to let the hair grow long, to have long hair, to wear long hair. Now we should see that by this definition, length is secondary. Now let's take for instance that a sister decides to cut or trim her hair and she later realizes she's done wrong. She confesses of her wrong and decides to let her hair grow. At that point, she is obeying God's word. But her hair might be still short. Remember, length is secondary. The point is, she's letting her hair grow long by vowing not to cut or trim it. Well, some may say, why didn't the Apostle Paul just say, women, do not cut your hair? Think about that statement. Does the Bible say, do not use individual cups? Does the Bible say, do not use a piano? We can understand in reference to these two items of worship that when the Lord tells us what to do, He does not have to tell us what not to do. Before leaving this point, the Nazirite vow must be considered to further clarify what is meant by let the hair grow. In Numbers 6 and verse 5, the Bible says, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. Until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Now this verse says, to let the hair grow long is a Bible way of saying, do not touch the hair with a razor. When a razor comes upon the hair, it ceases to grow. There is an even more compelling argument for the woman to let her hair grow long just by looking at the meaning of Nazirite. The Hebrew word for Nazirite is unattended. In Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 5, the Bible says, that which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. Now this phrase, vine undressed, is the exact same Hebrew word that means unattended. They were not to be pruned, they were not to be trimmed, they were not to be cut. The vines were to be left unattended. They were to grow. The word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 15, komeo, is a verb and it denotes action. So you see, as we view these verses in relation to a woman's hair, God is not concerned about what a woman possesses, but what a woman does with her hair. What if God's word said, women, you must grow your hair 2 cubits long, using Bible terms. And that's about 36 inches long or so. Some would be in a pickle. But God said, thankfully, let it grow. Let's look at it from the perspective, and that's what this lesson's about. Look at it from the perspective of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Is letting your hair grow a sacrifice? Yes, it is. It's hard to keep clean. It's hard to keep in order. When I said that back home and I gave this lesson a couple of Sundays ago, all the women just grinned. I don't mean that your hair is filthy. That's not what I'm saying. But I know it's hard to keep clean. I know it's hard to keep in order. Is letting your hair grow a sacrifice? Yes, it is. It may be more of a sacrifice from others. I know some women's hair that are dragging the floor. Is it holy to let your hair grow? Now, let me ask you something. When you walk through the mall and someone sees your long hair and comments on it and ask where you go to church, what is that saying? It's saying that you're set apart for service to God, which is what holy means. There's something different about you that someone notices, and the one who notices associated with where you go to church. You ever thought about that? If that does not speak of holiness, I don't know what does. So yes, wearing your hair uncut long, as the Bible describes it, is holy. And lastly, is wearing your hair long and cut acceptable to God? Yes. You cannot go wrong by letting your hair grow uncut. In no way can you be wrong if you let it grow. It will be long in God's eyes. Brother Austin made a statement the other day in his lesson, and I think about it right here. This is truth, not a position. That's what God's Word teaches. Second of all, men, what about your speech? Would Jesus stand for you because of the way you speak to people? You know, it seems that more and more people are using the Lord's name in vain. Everywhere you go, you hear it. Well, sadly enough, you hear it in the church too. And that should never be the case for a Christian. Sometimes I hear people play it off as their weakness or even a habit that they cannot get rid of. You know, that's funny to me. I'm in the construction business. I'm around it every single day. And oftentimes when I'm around it and somebody's cussing every breath, as we kind of say in the South, and all of a sudden they realize that you're not cussing like they are, they just quit. Now that tells me something. That tells me either it's not a habit, or at least it's not a habit that cannot be broken. James 3 and verse 8 says that the tongue is such an instrument that no one can tame it, but it can be controlled. If you ever get a chance, go over to read James chapter 3, verse 3 through verse 6, and it will tell you that how dangerous our tongue is. So it would do us well to use our tongues in the way that God would have us to. The problem is, some today don't realize that they're taking the Lord's name in vain. The idea was first introduced in Exodus 20 when Moses received the Ten Commandments. The third commandment states that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold you guiltless who takes the name in, His name in vain. Well, we may say, well, we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore. You would be surprised how many people say that. First of all, it amazes me how that people think that just because when Christ died, the old law was abolished, that all of a sudden God just changed. God's principles are still the same. Why would God not expect us to be respectful to Him under the new law as we are under the old law? It doesn't make sense. You know, when we use phrases, and I don't like using these phrases, the only reason I'm using them is so you know what I'm talking about. When we use phrases such as, oh my God, oh my gosh, acronyms such as OMG, such as G's, such as gosh, and others, a lot of times on Facebook and places that we use them, we are not being respectful to God. Yes, we may say, well, the way I say it, and I've heard this before, it really has nothing to do with God. But listen, all our words should be respectful to the one we serve. We are His people, and our speech should be approved of Him. Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Does using the words and the acronyms that we've already mentioned honor God? Do they give thanks to God? No. They're disrespectful and in no way honoring our Father in heaven. So lastly on this point, in relation to Romans 12 and verse 1, is it a sacrifice for your speech to be pure? One day I went over to look at a job over in Mississippi. And when I went over there, the engineer called me to his office. He said, first of all, you're going to take me out to eat. That's another story in and of itself. And they said, I'm invited your competitor. So here, me, the two people are bidding on the job, and the engineer go to the restaurant to eat. And I offer the blessing, and they've never quit cussing. Both of them just right behind one another cussing. Well, I knew I didn't have a chance to get the job. So yes, it might be a sacrifice. Maybe you won't fit in with your buddies, but it is a sacrifice worth taking if you want to go to heaven. Secondly, does your speech show that you're holy? Set apart from others, your co-workers, your schoolmates, your friends. And let me tell you something, young people, just as an added thought. You don't look big when you cuss. Matter of fact, it's the contrary. And as I said earlier, I've had some people after a few minutes realize that I'm not cussing like they are. They begin to pick up on that and they all of a sudden stop. What does it say to them? When you're that way, it says you're set apart. You're holy. Is your not cussing acceptable to God? Of course it is. James says oftentimes from the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. God cannot be pleased with that. Is Jesus standing in recognition of how you speak to people? Lastly and quickly, men, how do you conduct yourself around your friends and your co-workers? In particular, do you indulge in alcoholic drink? You know, we could look at all kinds of scripture that talk about fermented wine and unfermented wine. We could go look at the scripture that so many go to that say where Jesus made wine, even though you can't prove that it's fermented or unfermented or what it is. It doesn't really matter. It's more likely to be unfermented because the Lord would not cause a man to sin, and they were able to drink it at the feast. But let us consider some other passages that I think hold just as much weight as any of these. The Bible instructs us in several places to be sober. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Titus 2 and verse 6, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." Now this sober-minded has to do with having sound mind, being able to make sound judgment. This in and of itself should be enough to help us to understand that we should not drink alcoholic drinks. But some say, well, I can drink socially and I can still be in control. I can still have my senses. But there's some more instruction that we need to heed that takes us a little further. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Peter here warns us to be sober, to be vigilant. Do you know what this soberness has reference to? It comes from the Greek word nepho, and it signifies being free from intoxicants. Now, I think you know what free means. But just in case, it means clear, it means void, it means exempt. This word is also found in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, where it says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, Peter instructs us to be clear, to be exempt, to be void of any intoxicants. And he further instructs us in the next few verses, verses 14 and verse 15, to be holy. Again, this couple, Romans 12 and verse 1, gives us instruction to be holy. Now, I do not know about you, but if I see someone with a drink, first of all, I don't know how many they've had. It may have just been one. But you know, the first thing that comes to my mind is not how holy they are. That's not the first thing that comes to my mind. If you've chosen to drink socially, as some in the church choose to do, I want you to consider your influence. You know, if you are sitting with one of your coworkers and you drink an intoxicating drink, maybe just one, most likely before long, they don't know how many drinks you've had. And let's say that they're at work, maybe it's one of your coworkers, and they're at work, and somebody else comes up and says, "So-and-so here doesn't drink." And this person that's been drinking with him says, "Yes, he does, but just one." That's not what he's going to say. He's going to say, "Yes, he does." Think about your influence. Think about abstaining from all appearance of evil. In relation to Romans 12 and verse 1, it may be a sacrifice for you not to be like your co-workers. But most importantly, is it holy to drink even socially? Are you set apart from others by what you consume? And lastly, is it acceptable to God for you to consume alcoholic beverages? We have instructions that tell us explicitly to be free from intoxicants. Today, we need to realize that the cause of Christ, what we as Christians stand for, is the church and her mission. Think about that. That's what we are here for the church and her mission. And if we don't stand for anything, Christ is not going to stand for us. You know, it's kind of interesting, during this meeting, we were talking about it this morning, how many lessons have kind of gone along the theme. Nathan talked about church is to be holy. We've talked a little bit about that tonight. Austin said the truth is not a position, as I've already mentioned. Brother Ron said, consider what's best for the kingdom. And these are some statements they wrote that I wrote down that they said. I love that statement. Consider what's best for the kingdom. On these things we talked about tonight, consider what's best for the kingdom. Brother Brian said we tend to drift. You know, and what I think about that is God does not change. We change. We often say our culture changes. Our culture, it does change. But God's never changed. Brother Wynn this morning said, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8, the trumpet that gives an uncertain sound kind of goes with us tonight. Brother Walter just pointed us to the true guide that we have. And you know, without this, we'd be going blind. We wouldn't have a clue how to live our life as a Christian. But thankfully, we have God's Word as a guide. And it's a lot easier than we make it out to be. If we just read it and not have preconceived ideas. You know, we talk about people in the religious world having preconceived ideas. We do too. We do too. Sometimes we read God's Word with preconceived ideas. We want it to say this. I appreciate what Brother Walter said about it. This is what we have to live by. Is Jesus standing for you tonight because you're willing to sacrifice? Is Jesus standing for you tonight because you are holy? Is Jesus standing for you tonight because you're acceptable to God the Father? As Brother Walter mentioned a few minutes ago, I ask you now, how many that are here tonight want to be saved? That's the question of the night. If you're here tonight, you've not obeyed the gospel. We beg of you to do so. The Bible teaches that we need to come believing in Jesus Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Jesus said, I tell you next, if you repent, you should all likewise perish. Repentance is required. He tells us in Romans 10 and verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It doesn't provide you with salvation. It's in the direction of salvation. And then the Bible tells us that we come believing, repenting, confessing, and being buried in the water of baptism, have our sins washed away, to come in contact with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what God has done for us. He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross so that we could have an opportunity to spend eternity in heaven with God the Father. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we beg of you to do so. Maybe you're here and you've done things publicly that are contrary to God's Word. We can pray with you and for you tonight. If you'll come, repent of your sins, we'll confess.